I'll be reading from John 5, 1 through 18. If you're reading from the Bible on the back of the pew, it's page number 890. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This was the reading of God's word.
Well, good morning. My name is Derek. I am the church planning guy out in Grain Valley. As someone told me that, actually last week, they said that I was like the third string preacher, that I backed up Jason, who backed up Carson, and I back up them. But then they told me this week that that wasn't a bad thing because Tom Brady, he backed up Drew Bledsoe all those years ago. So I'll take that for whatever it's worth. But anyway, it's good to be with you this morning. Thanks again. Just for your work in the fireworks tent. Absolutely amazing to be able to raise that amount of money in that short of time. A tremendous blessing. So thank you for partnering with us just in the advancement of the gospel. I'd also like to just welcome you guys again. Especially thank you guys for coming out to Grain Valley and just working with us. Someone was confused. They said that I had all of you, 140 people, kids at my disposal. I don't know if that's exciting or terrifying, probably at the same time. But anyways, thanks for being here, and we just pray that the Lord will bless you and use your work this week. Let's just pray quickly one more time, and then we'll take a look at John chapter 5 together. Father, we just ask that in this time that your will would be done. We pray, Father, that we would come to the understanding of the greatness and the goodness and the glory of your Son, and so that we can cooperate with you as you seek to make much of Jesus and to honor him. And so we pray for that in his precious name. Amen. Well, there's this strange phenomenon that occurs whenever you get older. It's you realize that things were not as big or as great as they seemed whenever you were a kid. This usually takes place with like a childhood house that you grew up in. Anyone have that experience? You know, you thought it was such a wonderful place, and you got a chance to go back in it when you're an adult, only discover that it was really small and it was, you know, really just a dump. Or maybe you just realize you're living in a dump right now. I don't know. But anyways, for me, it was my grandma's house. Grandma's house was amazing. Okay, there was the basement where all the kids got to go, and we played down there, and I tormented my sisters. And then there was the large living room, and we went down this long hallway, and there was this big closet, and in the big closet there was a couple of giant boxes of some of the most amazing toys that we've ever seen, and we'd take those into the large living room, and we'd just play with them for hours upon end. Well, in 2003, my grandma died, and we did the ceremonial, you know, walking through the house and, you know, picking out what you want. And I picked out two things. I picked out this old Fisher-Price toy chainsaw because I had just great memories of chasing my sisters around. And then the other thing was I got my grandma's cookie jar, and afterwards I didn't know why, because she was a diabetic, and those cookies are just not really cookies at all. But anyways, that's what I got. But I discovered that through walking through her house, that it really wasn't a big house at all. And I remember one of my uncles saying that he grew up, because that was his childhood house, that he grew up in a modest 800 square foot house. Now, if you would have told me that when I was a kid, those would have been fighting words. But going back in her house upon her death, I realized that that was in fact true. The living room was not big at all. I mean, it's a three-bedroom, 800-square-foot house. It wasn't a long hallway, and, you know, the boxes of toys, they actually were two small boxes of, like, Cracker Jack toys. But here's what I realized through that event. I never would have come to that conclusion. I never would have had my skewed perspective straightened out about the size of my grandma's house if I had not yet gone into her house after her death. Surely, you know, someone would have been able to reason with me and say, well, you know, it just couldn't have been a big... No, that was a big house. But that event is what straightened out my perspective. Now, the same thing happens in spiritual matters as well. The Bible contains many verses that make it clear that outside of God's work in our lives, all of us possess a skewed perspective of who God is. And what it takes to be made right with Him, and what it takes to do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Look at Titus chapter 3 with me. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. It's not, you know, a pleasant picture at all. And what the Bible says in other places is we're just really unaware of our condition being this. But notice the next verses, the event that takes place. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So all of us, outside of Jesus, are in the same predicament. We could describe it this way, that we're spiritually sick. We're spiritually sick. We have these ailments, and we're just in this illusion about our spiritual condition. We need an event to take place in our lives. And that event is the kindness, the loving kindness and the goodness of God to appear to us and bring that salvation, that new life, that experience of being born again, as we discovered whenever we studied John chapter 3. Well, even for those of us who would claim to be followers of Jesus, it's still possible to have a skewed perspective about spiritual matters. Just because you placed your faith in Jesus doesn't mean that you immediately have everything together. Yes, you might have got a shout out on Facebook, World's Greatest Dad, you know, you and the other 1.8 million World's Greatest Dads out there. But, you know, surely you had a lot to learn. You were a work in progress and still are. You are in the process, the lifelong process of being transformed from the inside out. C.S. Lewis calls these illusions, these skewed perspectives that we have, fatal flaws. He says it is important to realize that there is really some fatal flaw in you, something which gives others the same feeling of despair which their flaws give you. And it's also, it is almost certainly something you don't know about, like what the advertisements call halitosis, which everyone notices except the person who has it. You ever notice that with bad breath? You're like the last person to, you know, figure it out. You can't figure out why no one wants to be in the same room with you, and people are like passing out whenever they're in conversation with you. He goes on to say, "But why, you ask, don't the others tell me? Believe me, they have tried to tell you over and over and over again, and you just couldn't take it. Perhaps a good deal of what you call their nagging or bad temper are just their attempts to make you see the truth. And even the faults you do know, you don't know fully." All of us, in one way or another, are in need of Jesus to graciously come to us by the power of the Spirit and to just reveal to us these skewed perspectives that we have, these spiritual illusions about our own health. This story teaches us that Jesus heals our spiritual sickness through his healing work on the cross. Jesus heals our spiritual sickness through his healing work on the cross. Now, in this story, there's two different types of people who have a spiritual illness. There is the man who is an invalid, and really his physical condition is just indicative of his spiritual condition. But then there's also this group of people who John calls the Jews. And those were the Jewish religious leaders of the day. In other places of the Gospels and in the book of Acts, you can hear them described as Pharisees or Sadducees or teachers of the law. And both parties are equally as spiritually ill, just kind of in some different ways. And they're both oblivious to their spiritual predicament. And Jesus comes to both of them and graciously tries to reveal to them their skewed perspective of spiritual health and also to provide the healing for their soul. Look again at verses 1 through 3 with me. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. John doesn't tell us what feast it is. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And so we've been following Jesus in the Gospel of John as he's been working his way. He was down south in Jerusalem, and then he went to Samaria in the middle of the area, and then he was up in Galilee last week. Well, now he's back in Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, an Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. This is a sad scene. This is a place of misery and a place of intense suffering. This is a place where the people who are there and they have no real hope. Their only hope is this statement, and you probably need to jump down to the bottom of your Bible. It probably was not in the original manuscripts, but it tells us that from time to time there was this superstition that an angel would come and he would stir up the waters. And the first person who entered the waters after the stirring of the waters, they would be healed. It wasn't in the original manuscripts, but it really makes sense. It helps to explain verse 7 when the man said, "I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred, and while I am going, another steps down before me." So probably what happened was it wasn't a real healing at all. Someone got healed of something that, a minor physical ailment. Maybe it was just something that was psychosomatic. They weren't well mentally, and it was causing some physical ailments, but then that got straightened out, and so they attributed it to the stirring of the waters, which was probably just a burping of the well, the spring, that was underneath. But once that superstition got started, there was no stopping it, and so the multitudes of the suffering people, they gathered there every day. Surely this was a scene that was so depressing that no one would intentionally go there. No one, that is, except for Jesus, who intentionally went there. It's interesting, they believe that the pool of Bethesda, that means house of mercy. And so here is Jesus, who is rich in mercy, and he shows up there to offer his rich mercy to those who are suffering. And he intentionally focuses on one individual, verse 5. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Do you want to be healed? Seems like a strange and rude question. Jesus didn't Mary teach you whenever you were a boy that there's just certain things you don't say to people because it's incredibly rude. It's kind of like those of you who have small kids and you're just terrified that your kids are, you know, just going to say something rude and inappropriate. It's like you go to the pool and your kids are going on about, you know, the man over there who, why is he wearing a sweater at the pool in the middle, you know, of the summer? That's one of the reasons why I don't take off my shirts, because, you know, kids like yours. But anyways, sorry for that severely disturbing mental picture. But, you know, does he just not understand these things? Does he not know what is appropriate to say? Well, of course, he knows what to say. He's God in the flesh, and he's never wasting any one of his words. So would this man not want to be healed? Is that possible? Listen to how one writer put his predicament. People moved him from place to place unless he crawled. Most of his income came from begging or from the charity of friends and family. And his hygiene problem probably would have been enormous. His hands were rough and torn from the streets. His life was agony. So why would he not want to be healed? And on top of that, he's there at the pool, isn't he? He says, "I'm trying to get in the water and get healed." So why would Jesus ask that question? Well, whenever God asks us a question, it's not so that he can figure out the answer. He already knows the answer. The text tells us that Jesus knew that the man had been there for a long time. So Jesus knew the answer, but Jesus was asking the question so that the man could ponder the answer. It was a will-probing question. Perhaps the man, his hope had just so eroded over the years and the decades of just this continual suffering that perhaps he just really didn't have any hope of being made well anymore. Or maybe Jesus is trying to point to a disconnect between his desires and his actions of being made well. Here's why I think that might be the case. He's there, but he's clinging to some ridiculous superstition. I mean, that's what you've got? Someone got healed? An angel is stirring up the waters? It's clearly not working. There's a multitude of people, and the multitudes just keep growing. There's no real miracles that are taking place. And here Jesus has been in the area. He's been doing ministry. He's almost single-handedly eradicated sickness, disease, and suffering. Surely you've heard of him, and this is the best that you can do right now. Maybe, suffering man, there is a disconnect between your desires and your actions. And maybe you really don't want to be made well. This week, I read a news article about a man in Rhode Island who's 30 years old, and he just got arrested for the 41st time. 41 times. Now, this time, they said he's going to go to jail. He's going to go to prison for a while because he had in his possession an illegal handgun. Now, does he want to get well? Sometimes you can hear and you can read about these people who they just do that kind of stuff because they know, well, if I end up in jail, I end up in prison, you know, at least I've got a bed, at least I've got 3 square meals to me. So they'll just intentionally go out to get in trouble so they can get back. They really don't want to be well. Perhaps the man was self-deceived. Often our actions do not correspond with our desires. We say that we want to be well. We want wholeness. But if we honestly examine our lives, often our desire to be well is not backed by the actions which could bring wellness into our lives. There is a disconnect. There is a disconnect between our desires, We might even make our desires known to other people. We make them known on a regular basis to God. But then when we examine our lives, it just doesn't match up. How about in our marriages? We want our marriages to be more. We want them to be healed, to be healthy, to be whole. We want them to be all that God intends them to be. But do our actions line up in accordance with that? Or is there a disconnect? If that is the case, then why can't we control ourselves a little more and have more self-control? That way we're not playing this escalation game that goes on within our arguments. We want our relationships to be reconciled. But when we look at our actions, we see that we're not willing to humble ourselves and to forgive them the way that God has forgiven us in Christ. So we're not willing to move towards them in reconciliation the same way that God moved to us through Jesus Christ. A disconnect exists. Or even young people, perhaps. You know, there's some sins, the Bible calls them sins, that so easily entangle. And you say that you want to be well and you want to be whole, but you're not running to Jesus like you should. You're not running to Him like He is the only person who can bring you spiritual health. And you're not walking in wisdom in daily life, the things that can produce that wellness in your existence. One of the great church fathers, his name is Augustine. He lived in like the 4th and 5th century. And he was raised in a Christian home, but he had not yet become a follower of Christ. And he was living a very immoral life, sexually immoral life. And he would pray out to God and he would say, "Oh Lord, make me pure, but not yet." There was a disconnect between his desires and his actions. He wasn't willing to do what was necessary to be pure. In order to be made spiritually well, we need to be honest about our desire to be made well. We need to be honest about our desire to be made well. We need to ask ourselves the question, do I really want to be healed? Do I really want to be made well? And then we need to deal with the disconnect. We need to pray as David prayed in Psalm 51. The context is the prophet Nathan had come to him and he had confronted him on his adultery and basically his murder. And so David repented of that and he says in verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew in me a steadfast spirit." Make that your prayer. Or perhaps we need to heed the words of James chapter 4. "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Get serious. Discover the disconnect and then repent of that. Change your mind, change your direction, change your behavior. Line it up. That way it's consistent with being made well. John Owen said, "Let not that man think he makes any progress in holiness who walks not over the bellies of his lusts." Now, ironically, Jesus healed the man despite no indication of faith in Jesus for healing. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. Can you just picture the scene? The very thing that the man was unable to do for 38 years. Jesus, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, he speaks the words and instantly the man is healed. Instantly. Completely. The muscles that had atrophied over all those years of no use, they were healed and they were strengthened, and he was able to pick up his mat and to walk. Well, as always, whenever Jesus performed a miracle, and even to this day, whenever God works, God has more in mind than just the physical. He has the spiritual. And so that's what Jesus turned his attention to, the healing of the man's soul. And this is where the story gets tragic. Jump down to verse 13. Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and as there was a crowd in the place. It still seems strange that, I know Jesus is disappearing because there's a crowd, but you would think that he would at least, you know, ask, hey, what is your name? Or as people so often did in the Gospels, they're clinging to Jesus and they're saying, you know, I will follow you wherever you can go. No, what the man does is he just picks up his mat and he walks away. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Jesus sought the man out and he pointed to him his greatest need, the healing of the soul. See, you are well. You are well physically, but sin no more. We don't understand if Jesus meant that 38 years before, whenever that man, he did some great sin and as a result he ended up in that physical condition. Or if Jesus is just saying, look, sin no more, meaning your attitude. But we do know when Jesus says, so that nothing worse may happen to you, that he is pointing to the reality that if the man does not get right with God through Jesus, there is a much greater suffering that exists. So that nothing worse may happen to you. The eternal suffering. Outside of the loving presence of God. In a very real place called hell, where there is no remedy anymore for your sins. The writer of Hebrews says it is appointed for man to die once and then face judgment. If you have yet to cross the threshold of faith, don't be like this man. In verse 15, it says that the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. What on earth did he do that for? These are the people who hate Jesus. These are the people that verse 18 says they want to kill him. He is completely ungrateful. He's ungrateful. He has no interest in the real healing that Jesus wants to bring. He's only interested in protecting his own soul, his own existence, because the Jews were on to him about carrying his mat. Don't be like this man. Don't harden your heart. Sin no more so that nothing worse may happen to you. Don't neglect your need for spiritual healing. Don't delay in trusting Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Jesus alone can heal your spiritual sickness through his healing work on the cross. Well, there's another tragedy in the story. Verse 10, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. These people had become the religious police. And their thing, it was the Sabbath. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it say that you can't take up your mat and walk on the Sabbath. They had all gotten together, they had collaborated, and they had come up with 39 additional regulations, categories of regulations of things that you could not do on the Sabbath. There was this debate about one of them. If a man had a wooden peg leg and there was a fire in his house, if it was lawful for him or not, if the fire was in his house, to pick up his peg leg and hobble out of the house, would he be breaking the Sabbath or not? How utterly ridiculous. How did they get to this point? Their religion was a performance-based approach to God. They sought to be made right with God from the outside in, which is the exact reverse of what the Bible says. The Bible says that we need to be made new on the inside. John chapter 3. We need to be born again. Jesus says, unless you are born again, you will not go to God's heaven. We need a new heart. We need to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We need to have our desires changed. We need to have the capacity to think like Christ, to have the mind of Christ. All that takes place on the inside. We're made new and we're made right with God, and then that fleshes itself out on the external. Performance-based religion is still alive and well today. Here's the interesting thing. Jesus didn't have to pick this fight. He picked a fight with them on their home turf. He walked in there. He did not have to heal on the Sabbath. He could have waited a day. He could have done it the day before. He didn't have to tell the man to pick up his mat. He didn't have to irritate them, but he did it because he knew that they had a sickness of the soul as well, and they needed to be confronted with that, because unless they realized they were sick, they would not turn to Jesus for healing. And so Jesus was just doing the Father's work. There are a multitude of people today that are approaching God in the same way. From this performance-based, outside-in approach, trying to be made right with God. It didn't work for these Jews, these religious leaders. It hasn't worked for anyone else, and it's not going to work for you. What's the standard? Your standard? Someone else's? Of performing enough? The problem is God's standard. He's the only one who matters. And God's standard is absolute perfection, holiness, and righteousness. And so the same words of Jesus apply to you if that's where you find yourself. And you might be the best, most committed, most religious person here. But sin no more, so that nothing worse may happen to you. Sin no more. That's your problem. You can't. Oh, sure, you can put on the religious facade, but inside, just like everyone else, you're a mess. You can't keep your thoughts under control. You can't keep your motivations in check. Your only hope is to fall on the one and to trust in the one who not only was sinless, but did everything right, who lived that perfect life, and then came and died on the cross. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And there on that cross, he paid for your sins in full. He lived the life that you could not live, and he died the death that you deserved so that you could be made right with God. In order to be made spiritually well, we have to abandon our performance-based approach toward God. Even if you are a Christ follower, it's the same struggle. We fall back into it. I think that I'm the king of doing this, of evaluating my self-worth and my relationship to God through my performance, how I'm doing that day or how I'm doing that week. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't evaluate, you know, how am I reading my Bible as I should? Well, that's the food for our soul. Yes, we should. But it doesn't make Jesus like us or love us anymore. No, as we quoted there, okay, God loves us the way that he loves his son. And he accepts us because he has accepted his son. And our righteousness is the same as his son's. It's been given to us. So don't fall. If you've been freed from that performance-based approach, don't fall back into that as you seek to walk with Jesus. The only way that we are able to be made spiritually well is through Jesus' healing work on the cross. And notice that the cross is where Jesus was intentionally headed. Verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So he picks a fight with them, not only to show them their spiritual predicament, but also so that it would set in motion his own death. Why would he do that? Because he came to die. He came to be the sin bearer for the entire world. He came to do what pleases his Father. He came to make much of his Father's name, and that was being obedient unto death. And so Jesus heals our spiritual sickness through his healing work on the cross. Well, tomorrow my wife and I will celebrate 19 years of marriage. Why don't you give us some love, if you don't mind? Thank you. The Lord bless you and you and you. One of the things that amazes me after 19 years of marriage is just how we complement each other, and usually in the strangest of ways. I have this condition where I can't find things. For the life of me, it'll be right there in front of me, and I can't find it. Like, if my wife sends me to get an article of clothing out of the dryer, that is just like a waste of time because I can't find it. I keep picking up the same clothes and tossing it around, and it's just not there. A couple weeks ago, she said, "You're just doing this on purpose." No, it's a real condition. Trust me. A couple months ago, I was frying up some hamburger, and I asked her, I said, "Where's the colander?" And she said, "Well, it's on the top shelf of the dishwasher." So I opened up the dishwasher, and I pulled out the top, and I can't find the colander, and it's like this big thing. And she said, "Are you on drugs or something?" "No, it's just a real condition. Leave me alone. I can't find it." Well, the way that we kind of complement each other is I can't find things, and then there's sometimes, okay, that's a key word, sometimes she thinks that it's there, but it's not really there. And so she'll send me to find something. I'm like, okay, I got to be on my best behavior. I can do this because I really love my wife and I want to honor her. And then I won't come back for like 10 minutes. And I've checked, and it's just not there. And I'll say, "Well, it's not there." "Oh, well, I'm sorry about that." And so, it's a weird compliment thing, but it's really quite amazing. I don't know what your spiritual story is this morning. If you're the kind of person who, despite your best attempts, you can't find spiritual reality and something to assuage your guilt and your shame and your feeling of emptiness, and you're trying to find true meaning and purpose in life, but everywhere else that you've checked, you just haven't seemed to find it. Or maybe you're the person who is confident that you do have it figured out, only to quickly discover that you don't. And your hopes and dreams and what you've been staking your eternity on, perhaps your own performance-based approach, it's just shattered. Wherever you find yourself, Jesus wants to meet you where you are, and he wants to make you spiritually well. He doesn't want you to clean yourself up, because you've spent your entire life trying to do that and it hasn't worked. And so rather than doing that, what you need to do is you need to rest entirely upon Jesus. Because only Jesus can provide the healing for our spiritual sickness. And that comes through his finished work on the cross. And so would you trust in him this morning? If you need help making that decision, fill out that card and spend some time with our pastors. They would love to talk to you. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would see ourselves just in need of Jesus wherever we are today, that we would see ourselves as people who need that initial healing touch that only Jesus can bring, or we need that continual spiritual healing that only He can bring through the power of your Spirit. I pray for courage and boldness to do what is right and to straighten out these areas where we're disconnected. Bring us in line, in conformity with the purpose of your good and perfect and complete will for us, so that we may trust in Jesus again. We pray this in His name. Amen.